This morning, if you got your Bible, have that handy. I want to encourage you that today I've decided to take a bit of an audible. I've decided we're not going to have a sermon this morning, so rest easy, all right? We're going to be a little more casual. We're not going to have a sermon. We're just going to have a conversation, all right? But here's the deal. It's going to be a one-sided conversation, pretty much. I mean, I don't want it to be completely that way, but I do want to be honest about that. I want us to have a conversation. So we're in the midst of a series on Sunday mornings talking about, does the Bible really say that? What does the Bible talk about? And so this morning, we were going to talk about, up until really yesterday, we were going to talk about, how do you get saved? What does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? What does that really mean? Does the Bible really talk about it in those terms, to ask Jesus in your heart? And so next week, that's what we're going to talk about. So if you have a friend that maybe you want to communicate to them what it really means to be saved, how are you genuinely saved? If you've ever had that question, what does it mean to be a real Christian? And that person needs to get saved. Now, we used to understand just culturally what that means, you know, but since about the 1950s onward, we've begun to kind of change our vocabulary, and I think most people under 20 today, you say, well, you need to get saved. They'd say, what are you talking about, you crazy person? So what does that mean? We're going to talk about that next week. But this week, we're going to talk about one issue. Honestly, I think one issue that will be the deciding factor. There are a lot of issues that are important, but I think this will be one issue that will be the deciding factor of whether or not we retain or lose this generation. And by this generation, I don't mean young people. I mean everybody who's taking breath right now. And it's probably not the issue that you think. But I want to let you know that if you want to be turning your Bibles, you can be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll get there. But I want to illustrate this issue culturally and secularly, not to do with the Bible, but culturally in terms of two recent Supreme Court rulings that we've had. There were several rulings that came out, but two that were most prominent. And you would probably know what they are, but the first one was this, is the Affordable Care Act ruling, in which that was upheld, right? And it wasn't that, and this is why I think this is an illustration of the point that I'm wanting us to talk about this morning, is that there was a ruling in which it was upheld. Now, it wasn't upheld because the wording of the law was good. Right, the law was signed into the bill was signed into law, and it became the law of the land, the Affordable Health Care Act. And when that was signed, not the wording itself was upheld by the Supreme Court. And to go a step further than that, not even, well, the wording, sure, this is what it says, but certainly what they meant when they said that was this. I mean, you could even possibly understand that. Sure, they just got fumbled by the words. They didn't understand how we were going to take those words. It's not just that the words were upheld, and not even the intention of the authors who originally wrote the words, but the Supreme Court actually said, well, the law won't work the way it was written. The law won't work the way that the original authors who wrote it intended for it to work, so we're going to apply the law in a way that it will work. We're going to apply the law in a way that seems right to us. We're going to apply nine people. A majority of those nine people said, we're just going to have the law that seems right to us, not based on anything that's already written. To me, that's a dangerous thing. Now, that's a part of our country. Our country follows the Constitution and the amendments that are added to and become a part of the Constitution. So in a political sphere, to me, I think that's dangerous and that's scary because you've got nine people deciding how everybody in the United States lives their lives. Another ruling that perhaps was maybe even more categorically shifting is the ruling on same-sex marriage. Here again, the reason why to me this is scary is not because of an appeal to the Constitution, but an inclusion or an invention of new rights. And rights are something that no one can deny somebody, or that no one can stand up and say, well, that's not right. And so I think that it's really important to realize nine people decided, not based on what a law was written or not based on how things have been applied, not based on the meaning that words have, but simply based on this seems right to us. Can I break it down even further? Of those 9 Supreme Court justices, 5 of them said this seems good to us. 4 of them said this seems crazy to us. This seems a wholesale shredding of our beliefs that we follow what is written in the law. We don't follow just what seems right. We follow what is written, and there's a process by which we can write things and put things down. But we're just going to say we're going to apply the law, not based on how it's written, but based on what we think. And if you can think about that for a second, 4 people said, this is nuts. And 5 people said, this is the way it should be. So what does that really mean? That means one person made the difference as to how every person in the United States is affected about how we read our law. Now that's dangerous to me, and this to me is the issue that we face, not in a political sphere, not in the secular sphere. That's an issue that we can solve through political discourse and all those kind of things. But I want to say that illustrates where we are culturally. This illustrates where we are as a people, how we think about what's right and what's wrong, how we think about what is the truth and what is not the truth. We are constantly in the process of saying, well, let me see what I think about that. Let me see how I feel about that. That's true because of how I feel about it. That's not true based upon what something that has been written. And for us as Christians, as believers, it's not that we go back to the Supreme Court of the United States. It's that we go back to God's Word. It has something to do with this right here, the cross. And I wanted to put the cross here this morning because it's a little bit in the way, isn't it? And it should be. I'm not talking about this piece of wood, you know, that's just came from Lowe's and was stained, right, in my garage. But because Jesus Christ, the cross, should get in our way of everything that we do. He should be in the midst of every decision that we make. He should be, Jesus, who died upon the cross, should be the one that we filter everything through. Now, let me ask you this question. Jesus Christ, He died on the cross, but why did He die on the cross? He died because God loved us. He sent His Son. But Jesus died for our... You got it right. I was going to say it's a 3-letter word that begins with S, but you got it anyway. Jesus Christ died for our sins. But what determines what those are? How do we know what a sin is? Is a sin simply that which I think is bad? And if I think something's okay, it's okay? Now, the Bible's really clear that that for me, if I know the thing that I ought to do and I don't do it, for me, it is sin. And there are issues in the Bible that are not so cut and dried. And for me, if I have a conscience against something, if I were to do that against my conscience, God says, yeah, that's sin. But it doesn't work the other way. I don't feel bad about this, and the Bible says this is sin, but I don't feel bad about it, so it's not sin. It doesn't work that way. The Bible is what reveals to us, and honestly, at the end of the day, for our tangible purposes of objectively testing the spirits, as we're told to do, what the Bible says is really all that matters. If I feel like something, well, that doesn't feel right. That seems wrong. That feels wrong. That doesn't feel quite right to me. Well, here's the truth of the matter. Are we going to follow Jesus, the Word of God, and His Word, the Bible that He has given to us, the revealed Word of God? Are we going to follow how we feel? I want you to write this verse down. There's 2 verses in the Scripture. In fact, it's so nice, God wrote it twice. All right? It's a verbatim quote. It's the same both times. Proverbs 14:12. And 16:25. I think this is probably the defining issue, not of our country, but of believers, of Christians in our country and in the world. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There's a way that seems right. There's a way that feels right. There's a way that seems right unto man or unto people, but its end is the way to death. Its end is the way to destruction. It feels right. It feels wrong. But it ain't right. It feels a little off. Now here's the thing. Are our feelings ever going to disagree with the Bible? Are our feelings ever going to disagree with Scripture? When they do disagree, do we follow our feelings or do we follow Jesus? And what are we really saying when we say that? Well, Jesus, I believe you and I follow you until I disagree with you. Are you really following Him? Are we following our gut? Or are we following revealed Scripture? When we come across the Bible and we see something and we say, I mean, every time you open your Bible, I hope you should be this way. This is how we should be. This is how I hope to be. Every time I open my Bible, I'm ready to change. I'm ready to be different. I'm ready to say, I've never thought about it that way before. God, show me what the truth is. God, change me. Make me different. Make me not just come in. And that's why this isn't a sermon today. All right? That's why I want you to actually come in and be different when you go out of here. I want you to think different and to have a different mindset as we go into the world Monday through next Sunday. I think we do a great disservice. And I understand, we know what we mean, and I understand that in an effort to try to help people, think about these phrases. Somebody asks you something maybe. Oh, you're a Christian. You're one of those Baptists, right? Somebody asks you about that. Somebody begins to say, well, what about this? What about that? And we respond like this. We begin with our response something like this. Well, I think. Well, I feel. Well, my pastor says. Well, my church. Well, my mama always said. All of those things. I know what we mean by that. But we give a subtle, subliminal response that I'm the authority. I'm the one who knows. It's all based on me and what I think and what I feel. And as Christians, strike those from your vocabulary. If you're a believer, if you know Jesus Christ, strike those from the vocabulary. Don't say, I think, I feel, my pastor says, well, my church believes. Don't just strike those from your vocabulary and say, well, you know, the Bible says. Now, at that point, once you say, well, the Bible says, da-da-da-da-da-da. And I think that means, and why you think that means what that means. But you've changed the discussion from, I feel, it seems, just as the Supreme Court would not go back to, well, the Constitution says, and therefore, but just this seems right. This seems right, doesn't it? It's just a gut check. Jesus Christ was very clear, John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I fear many of us trust ourselves. I fear that many of us who would claim the name of Christ, claim the name of Jesus, say, I'm walking through this world, basically groping in the darkness. Who knows what I'm supposed to do? I don't know anything. And yet, I'm going to trust my perception of the world. Ultimately, we have to say, and now let me tell you, we all do this, by the way. We all go by our feelings. But what we need to do is trust more and more in God's Word. In a perfect world, we would say, it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter how I feel. If God's Word says it, that's the truth, because that's the reality. But understand, our flesh gets in the way. And you just need to recognize when that's happening and saying, now, wait a minute, God. Let me see what your Word has said. Are there things in the Bible that you read them, maybe even particularly in the Old Testament, and you say, that doesn't seem right? If there's not, then maybe you're not reading it close enough. There are things that happen. I mean, genocide of people. There are all kinds of events that take place in the Old Testament. And part of our faith is saying, God, you are good. How can a good God do this thing, order this thing to happen that seems horrible? And at the end of the day, we can try to rationalize it and reason it and say everything. But at the end of the day, we say, I trust that God is good despite how I initially feel. And you can go to a theology class and have very complicated answers of someone to say, let me show you how I can help this to feel right to you. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter ultimately how I feel about it. It's, what do I trust? Do I trust my gut or do I trust Jesus? Am I following John or am I following Jesus? Here's the thing about God. He's good. He'll give me a God and a heaven of my own creation if I want. But at the end of the day, John's heaven is going to look a lot like hell. And I want to be in God's heaven, not John's heaven. Because John isn't a savior. You're not your own Savior. You can't be. So anyway, I want us to realize that when Jesus died on the cross, I mean, it's very clear that He loved us, right? I mean, who would die for us but somebody who loves us? Who would? That's what Jesus says is the greatest of all love, is that someone would lay down their life for their friends and even for their enemies. And that's what Jesus did. He died on the cross for us. And so He loves everyone. There's no question about that. But what makes the difference in terms of us being saved? Do we believe that every person is loved? Yes. Do we believe that every person is saved and on their way to heaven? No. What makes the difference? It's a word that the Bible uses called repentance. Repentance, and it's always coupled with something else. Repentance, belief in the gospel. Belief in the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins. But what are those? What are your sins? How do we know? We know from the Word of God. Jesus only forgives. The answer is that we need to be forgiven. Not just loved, but forgiven. Jesus only forgives repentant sinners. All throughout the Bible. That's the only. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, well, this person, they've sinned greatly, and oh, it's so sad that they're going to be separated from God from all eternity, because it's so sad they're going to be forgiven. But they're not repentant. Jesus only forgives repentant sinners. That means we have to rely on God's Word. I had somebody tell me recently, I was talking to them, I was trying to help them and walk them through a situation. And they told me, and they were getting frustrated, and they were getting more agitated, and we were talking and discussing. I was trying to lead them. And they, at one point, they got so frustrated, they said, I don't care what God's Word says. I'm going to do what's right. I don't care what God's Word says. I'm going to do what's right. What are they really saying? They're saying, I don't care what God's Word says, I'm going to do what I feel. I don't care what the Bible tells me, I'm going to do what I think. I'm going to follow me. At the end of the day, what are they saying? Now, they wouldn't realize this. Now, I would think most people, I would think all of us probably have maybe felt that, acted that way before. I'm just going to do this because this feels right. We've all done that, right? But none of us would say that, right? I mean, it just takes someone getting tired and exhausted and feeling so cornered that they get frustrated. And then they blurt out, I don't care what God's Word says. I'm going to do what's right. And I knew that it wasn't just a slip of the tongue. It's the way that we all feel sometimes. And they even kind of made fun of me a little bit. And it's not that I wasn't upset because they made fun of me. I wasn't mad if they made fun of me. But they even said, well, show me that in the Bible. They even made a little nerdy voice and said, well, show me that in the Bible. And I said, you're darn right. Show me that in the Bible. Show me where that is from God's Word. This is my only source of truth. Not my gut. I'm not an animal. I don't just go around doing whatever I feel. That's in fact the gospel. We're free from that. That's in fact the gospel. We're broken. All of us are by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. We by nature want to do what's wrong. The story of Adam and Eve is the best illustration of who human beings are, given the perfect environment, given the perfect situation, given everything we could ever possibly imagine. We choose wrong every single time. Don't trust yourself. Don't make yourself God. Trust Jesus. Trust the cross. Trust and repent of your sin, my sin. And guess who's a sinner? Every single one of us. And so that's where we come to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9-11. I want to talk about this because there are several issues which are hot button issues today. They're issues that people are talking about in and outside of the church. But in the church, I think is where we can speak more relevant. And I just want to encourage you, the Supreme Court decision. We should expect sinners to act like sinners, should we not? And we should expect the lost world to act like the lost world. We may grieve and say, I don't think that's right. And I want to encourage you that there is a difference for people who are redeemed and the rest of the world. Usually we're presented a media picture of, well, the church is just like the rest of the world. And I was very encouraged by this. It's not true. The Barna Group actually did the latest research. And you know, just a couple weeks ago, those decisions came down. Barna Research released their latest study in which they polled the United States in general. And in general, 49% of people surveyed agreed with the Supreme Court's decision regarding same-sex marriage. They said same-sex marriage is right, should be the law of the land, 49% of the people. I mean, it really only matters the 9 people, you know, that made the decision, but of general Americans, 49%. And what do you think what that would be in the church? Of evangelical Christians, Christians who say, we stand on the gospel. That's what evangelical means. Of evangelical Christians that were polled in the Barna Research study, the most recent research shows this. 96% of evangelical Christians said that decision's wrong. That decision's not right. That decision is not in keeping with our faith. That decision should not be forced upon us. Now, if you're watching Facebook and watching the news, no matter what channel you watch of the news, you would think, well, half of evangelical Christians agree, this time has come, this issue has come, we need to change the way we think on this. And that's not true. It's people outside the church telling us how we should think. And the truth is, 2% of people were undecided, which means 2% of evangelical Christians said, yeah, we agree with that decision. Now, I want to be cautious in this. I hope that's not the only thing you take away from this message. That's exactly the kind of thing that we should avoid for why we hold to what truth we do. It doesn't matter if I'm in the 96% or in the 2%. I stand with God's Word. Regardless of what you think, no offense, I don't care what you think. I do care what you think, because you're a person and a human being. But in terms of what determines truth, this is it. It's God's Word. This is the Bible, by the way. So this is God's Word. So I want us to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And just very briefly, I want to have an honest discussion with you about what it means to be a Christian. As a Christian, you are called. You are saved from something, hell. You are saved to something, not just heaven. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You are called to do something. You are called to be someone. Not just to think something, but to be someone. Jesus wasn't just a philosopher. He said, follow me, not think like me, but follow me. So I want us to look at this, and this is a problem in the church. And many times we get focused on one issue. We get focused on one sin. We get focused on one thing. I want us to think about this. Well, let's just listen to what the Apostle Paul would say. The Apostle Paul is writing this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This word unrighteous, it means people who don't act right. I mean, at the basis definition, that's what it means. Do you not know that those who don't act right will not inherit the kingdom of God? Inherit the kingdom of God. Go to heaven. Be a Christian. That doesn't sound very loving. Are you saying, Paul, that you're telling me that people who don't live the right lifestyle aren't really Christians? That doesn't sound loving. That sounds pretty offensive. Shouldn't we be more loving to people? 7 chapters later, Paul writes the book of love. Ever been to a wedding and not heard 1 Corinthians 13 read? I haven't, and I've done a lot of weddings. They always want me to read that passage. It's great. I love that passage. When Paul delineates this, if you don't have love, people aren't going to hear you. If you don't talk in love, people aren't going to receive your message. You've got to have love in everything you do. Let everything you do be done in love. Yet Paul can say, don't you know? And he's not saying it like browbeating them. Don't you know? He's saying, don't you understand? You should understand. This isn't Christianity 101. This is prerequisite Christianity, you know? Don't you know? Don't you understand? Don't you know? Christians don't act like this. And then he gives a list. Now, we tend to pick out the things that we don't struggle with and focus on those on the list, right? We pick up the things, well, oh, well, this isn't my sin, so yeah, let's really rail against this one. But I want us to look at this list. What does it mean to live this way? Don't you know? I love you. That's what Paul's saying. I love you. Don't you know? Christians don't act like this. Don't be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Don't be deceived. Stop trusting in Facebook. Stop listening to opinions. I thought, my church says, my pastor says, don't care what your friend's opinion is. I mean, care about it for them. I mean, care about how they believe something. But in terms of your determination of truth, it's not a consensus. Your pastor, your mama, whoever they are, respect them as a person. But in terms of determining right and wrong, good and bad, Paul is saying, don't you know Christians don't act like this? Don't be fooled. This could have been written today. Don't be fooled. Christians don't act like this. Neither, and then he begins the list, neither the sexually immoral. That word goes around a lot. In fact, 30 times in the New Testament alone, sexual morality is condemned universally. You're not supposed to do it. And this includes every kind of sexual morality. But it's the word porneia. You've probably heard of that before. The word porneia. And what does that sound like to us? Pornography. It's where we get the word. So there's all kinds of sin that it includes. But I want to boil it down to this one thing. And it's pervasive. It's everywhere. Are you addicted to looking at something you shouldn't? Are you addicted to pornography? Is it something that you can't walk away from? Now, here's the real question. When you stumble, when you fall, when you look at something you shouldn't, whether fully intentionally or halfway stumbling into something, do you feel bad about it? Or you just resigned it? Well, this is just who I am. You know, no big deal. Everybody does this, especially men. You know, 95% of men have looked at pornography and 5% lie about it. That's everybody, by the way. And we joke about things like that, but God can give victory. Christians don't act this way unrepentantly. See, there's the difference. God loves everybody, and we're all sinners. But what makes a difference in us? One might be resigned to saying, well, this is just who I am. And the other says, this isn't who I am. I shouldn't act like this. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm repentant. I'm broken. I know I shouldn't have done that. I've done that 1,000 times and I'm doing 1,001. God, I'm so frustrated with myself. I give myself to you. Turns out, I still need the cross. I still need Jesus to die for my sins. And so the difference is that in love, Paul would say, repent, change, turn away. And let me just say, on this issue, it affects men so much. I assume it affects women too, but I just know, at the risk of what we theologically call tooting our own horn, because it's not, God can give you victory. I don't look at pornography. I don't. I'm a man. I have every aspect of manhood that you have, and maybe more I've got, right? Or you want to challenge me on that? I don't look at pornography. I'm not saying I'm not tempted. I'm not saying that I'm not a red-blooded American guy. But that's not who I am. Not because of John, not because of my strength, not because of my ability, not because, well, I'm so smart and I know enough of the Bible that I'm not going to mess with that. But just Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's it. There is no temptation but that is common to man, that God will always provide the means of escape. But that escape is usually the ability to endure, grace to endure. And so let me just tell you, men and women, if this is something you struggle with, you got to know this. You're not meant to act that way. Christians don't act that way and be unrepentant. We'll get to the punchline in a minute. I wish I could get to the punchline, but there's such a list here. So keep that in your mind, okay? The punchline is good news. Because here's the bad news, all right? Christians don't act that way. The next one, idolaters. What's between you and God? What's more important than God? What keeps you from giving to God through your local church? What keeps you from fellowshipping with other believers? Do you know that not only were you created in Christ Jesus for good works that you should walk in them, but you were created with a spiritual gift for the purpose of building up the body until the church reaches maturity? You've got to be connected to a body of believers who need your help. You need their help, admit it or not. You need their help. They need your help. All together we help each other part by part. We're all parts of the body. The Apostle Paul says part by part he's revealing his glory, his mercy through us. That in us as a body, present your bodies as a singular sacrifice to God. A church comes together and says, this is our sacrifice, our life lived together. We love one another. This is our sacrifice. But, whoa, I really, you know, Sunday's the only day I get to sleep in. Oh, you know, I just don't have time. I just got to work so much. I work 6 days a week, and Sunday I just like to relax. That's the best day for golf. It's really not. That's when everybody goes out there to play golf. But, you know, I want to go fishing. I want to go hunting. Whatever it is. I mean, whatever it is your thing that keeps you from God. I can't wake up early and spend time in God's Word. I can't spend time in prayer, even though God tells us pray continually. What gets between you and God? You might have idolatry in your life. We all have idolatry in our life. But when you realize it, do you say, I need to change that? Or do you say, well, so what? So does everybody else. That's the difference. Repentance. That's the only difference. Paul will get there in just a minute. So idolaters, nor adulterers. You want to say that's a big one, right? Paul's saying, don't you know Christians don't act this way? Don't you know that people who act this way without repentance aren't going to see the kingdom of God? They're not genuine. You got to really follow Jesus. He says, nor adulterers. Are you broken? In our culture today, I mean, how many people are not in some way touched by divorce and adultery? All of us are. We all have some, either us ourselves or someone close to us. But are you broken by it? I mean, would you just have, and I've heard this before, and in more than a decade of pastoral ministry, I've heard it so many times, and this breaks my heart, this phrase, and I might know what they mean, and I always want to say, well, let's dig into that. Let's see what you really mean by that. But when somebody says something like, well, that was the best thing that could have happened to me. That divorce was the best thing that could have happened to me. And they just say it almost with a smile, and I just want to think, no. No. I mean, if you wouldn't say, if I could go back and do things differently, I mean, you might say, I wish I'd never married that jerk, or I wish I'd never even seen them before. So, but that's not the best thing that could have happened to you. And you may be 100% not at fault in your divorce. I mean, I've never seen one of those. I mean, somehow, we all bear some kind of responsibility in our lives. If we're honest, none of us is perfect. But let's say 0.013% of your adultery, of your divorce, of your whatever the sin is surrounding that. Are you broken by that? Or would you say, well, it's more their fault than my fault? I'm okay because they were worse than me. I mean, you know what? Honestly, that might be true. They were worse than you. But for your part in it, are you broken? Are you sad even if not in the... Would you say, God, I don't even know. I don't feel like I did anything wrong in the whole situation. But God, if I did, I'm sorry. Are you broken? The God of grace is one who's right there ready to pick you up and say, I can make all things new. I can restore the fields that the locusts have eaten. I am the one who can mend any wound, fix anything that's broken, put all things back together. I can take a prostitute and bring her back to part of the community in which she is celebrated and represents my people. That's what God, He says, this is what I do. I take broken people and I pull them together to show my glory into the world. God's ready there, but you've got to be repentant. You've got to say, I acknowledge this is messed up and I don't even know what degree to which this is my fault, but God, I trust in the cross 100%. I'm sorry, God, I'm broken. God lifts up the broken. God lifts up the humble, but He opposes the proud. And so I'm not saying you live there every day waking up, oh, I'm so sad about this, but you have that period of repentance in which you turn around and you allow God to pick you up and say, don't hang your head in shame. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Just make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you've repented of that sin. If you don't repent of our sin, if we don't repent of our sin, there's no promise given to us of heaven. There is no promise of heaven for unrepentant sinners. So that brings us to the big one. Maybe that last one was the big one. But here it is. Nor men who practice homosexuality. Christians don't act like this. In this chapter in particular, Paul even uses two words. We describe it in English as just this one phrase, men who practice homosexuality. But it's really two words, and it's very graphic. And in fact, one of the words Paul uses never existed until Paul writes this. He invents a new word to show us every kind of homosexual practice that there is. I'm telling you, it's all bad. It's all wrong. It's all sin. I'm even going to make up a new word to try to cover any category that we might not know that we have. Whether you're an oppressive person who's pushing somebody down and forcing yourself on someone else, or whether you're completely 100% complicit and it's totally mutual respect and love for each other, it's always, always wrong. Christians don't act like this. This is what Paul is saying. Wait a minute, Pastor John. Are you saying that someone who is engaged in a lifestyle of homosexuality can't be a Christian? No, I'm not saying that. I think the Bible is pretty clearly saying that. Someone who is unrepentant. Someone who would say, now most of the rest of these sins, you confront somebody about it. Should you have committed adultery? Of course not. Should I have cheated on my spouse? Of course not. Should I, of all these things that we list, immediately people go, sure, I shouldn't have done that. Sure, I shouldn't be addicted to pornography. Sure, I shouldn't do all of these things. But more and more, we confront people with, should you be in a same-sex marriage? Well, that's the way God made me. It's not a sin. You see the difference between that and, I'm struggling with this. God, help me from this. Give me the strength, God, to overcome this. And recognizing that this is not how Christians act. If you're able to do what the Bible clearly calls sin over and over and over again, and not only not feel conviction, not feel the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, if you're able to do that which is called sin by God, by the Apostle Paul, after the cross, in the new covenant, in the age that we live in, some 20 years after Jesus died on the cross, no change of covenants, no anything like that, that Paul says clearly, don't you know? But you get it, loved ones. Christians don't act like this. Not people who struggle with these kinds of temptations. Whatever sin there is there. Adultery, pornography, etc., etc. He's not talking about people who struggle with sins like this. He's talking about people who don't struggle with sins like this and just give themselves over to it. He's talking about people who say, well, I can't do it. This is just who I am. And people who define themselves by this. Have you ever? It's people who just define themselves and never repent. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor greedy. Do you go to the grocery store and you give the guy or the gal at the checkout counter, you give them a 10 and they give you change for a 20. How do you react? You put it in your pocket really quick and say, whew, I hope they don't notice that. And you kind of step quickly out of the aisle and you hope HEB security wasn't looking, you know, and you're kind of walking out and you walk out the door, woohoo, score, I won, I made $10. Or when you find out that your kids grabbed another chapstick off the counter and you spent $3 driving back home and they pull it out and you say, where'd you get that? Oh, I got it at the grocery store. We didn't pay for that. Load up the car. We're going back. You're going to apologize because God forbid I raise my kids to be a thief or to be greedy. That's a little thing. When you sell your house, is your air conditioner totally broke and it's held together by gum and duct tape? And you say, oh my goodness, I've got the air conditioner on and the inspector's going today. Please, 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 may this be one of the 1 out of 10 days that air conditioner doesn't break. Please, please, please. And they finally buy your house and you say, woohoo! Now remember, it says as is, right? That's in the contract. It says as is. You've bought the house. Woo! I saved $5,000. I win. Are you a thief? Are you a swindler? Which which is the word that is used later. What's our attitude? Do you even feel... Now, let's just be honest. Maybe not those particular examples. We've all done something like that. We've all taken advantage of someone somehow, and maybe it's not such a small thing, no big deal. Maybe it wasn't a 10 and a 20, maybe it's a 1 and a 5 or something, I don't know. In that attitude, do you recognize that and say, yeah, that was wrong? That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. As a Christian says, I acknowledge this is wrong. Christians don't act like this and be unrepentant. Because the truth is, all of these things, Christians do act like this. But we're saved by the blood of the cross because we repent of that sin, because we acknowledge it as sin, because the Bible tells us it's sin. It feels good. Can I just tell you, it would feel good to me to have an extra $5,000. I like having an extra $5,000. That is naturally good to me. But then I realize, but that's not who God wants me to be. And I'm broken over that. I'm broken over that. Verse 10. Oh, no, wait. Nor thieves, nor greedy. Nor drunkards. Is every third post on Facebook about the alcohol that you're drinking? You know? Oh, look at this. Oh, I can't wait for the weekend. I'm going to get smashed. Now, you wouldn't say that on Sunday morning. And you certainly wouldn't say that to me, right? But, oh, I can't wait for that weekend. I'm just going to get slobbered. I'm just going to get ruined. I mean, there people who name the name of Christ would say that. Do you even feel guilty? Do you even feel the slightest, you know what? You do that Saturday night, Sunday morning, you wake up, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. Not just because you got the worst headache that there could be, but because that's not how God wants me to be. Or is your first thing whenever a pastor brings up, I have the right to drink alcohol, pastor. Nothing in the Bible tells me I can't drink alcohol. Okay, fine. But you're also universally are not to get drunk. But is that what you're defined by? Is that what you're known for? Oh, no. He's at the party. Nobody give him more than one drink. Because he's always that way. He's always doing that. The only release you have is you get home and you drink a six-pack and so that you can relax. Or could you say, it's not my master. I'll give it up for 6 months. Is there something in your life? Would that describe you? Are you a drunkard? Not have you ever had a drink of alcohol. Not have you ever been drunk. But do you even recognize, I shouldn't be like that. Christians don't act this way. Nor revilers, he says. That's somebody who's rowdy. All right, that's somebody who says, let's go down to Billy Bob's. Y'all know Billy Bob's, right? Let's go down to Billy Bob's, the world's largest honky-tonk in Fort Worth, and let's get in a fight. Let's see who we can beat up. I'm going to get my boys with me. We're going to find some people who are slightly smaller than us, and we're going to pick on them. Or do you troll Twitter and Facebook? Let's get in a fight. Let's browbeat somebody. Let me show you how you're wrong. Let me fight you. Let's argue. Not in love. That's a reviler. In any sense, do you say, ever, I went too far on that. I shouldn't have said it that way. I'm right. But I shouldn't have said it that way. I should have loved him. Don't be a reviler. Christians don't act this way. And swindlers, same kind of thing. You cheat people and feel even bad about it. And then finally he reiterates, folks who act like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, don't you know? You can't live a life like this without repenting. You can't live a life like this without calling on the grace of God to save you. You can't live like this, Christian. He's saying in love, don't you know Christians don't act like this? Don't you know somebody who is hard-hearted and just given over to these kinds of sin? There's a whole lot of more sins. Just because yours wasn't on the list, you might be thinking, whew, nothing that I'm really struggling with is on this list. I must be okay. Hold on. There are other lists, other places. But he says, don't you know Christians can't live like this? Now here's verse 11. This is the good news. Verse 11, and there's a great word in here. He says, and such were some of you. He's writing to the church. He's not saying if you've ever done any of these things, you're written off. You're out in the... God can't save you. He says such were. Past tense. That's why it's such were some of you, but that's not who you are. So start living like who you are. Such were some of you. Past tense. But you got it together. But you changed. But you overcame your sin. No, that's not what it says at all. It's not about you overcoming your sin. It's not about you getting better. It's not about you acting better. It's about this. But you were washed. You're washed. You were sanctified. You were legally pronounced clean. You were justified. In a moment, as you repent of these kinds of things, you are justified, you're sanctified, you're washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Not by the Spirit of John, not by the Spirit of you, not by the Spirit of me, not by the Spirit of any church, but by the Spirit of God. You're cleansed. And Paul is not saying Christians will not struggle with these things. Paul is saying you need to go back to how you were saved by grace through faith in your repentance. And when we stumble and when we fall, Proverbs says over and over again, I use this verse all the time, Proverbs says over and over again that a righteous man will fall down 7 times yet get back up again. But the unrighteous stumble unto destruction. Oh, I messed up. I guess I'm not a good Christian. I fell into this struggle again. I was greedy again. I looked at pornography again. I got drunk again. I guess it's not working for me. This Christian stuff doesn't work. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, I messed up. I'm sorry, God. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a verse written to a church. That's a verse written to a church. People who presumably have already said, Jesus, you're my Lord. And they still mess up. And I still mess up. And you still mess up. But how do we react? Godly sorrow that leads to repentance? Or a hard heart that says, it's just the way I am. You will be made to celebrate it. In particular, the issue that's probably the biggest issue today is homosexuality. And we'll probably talk a little bit about this tonight. Talked about it Wednesday night. And I talked about it 13 months ago Wednesday night. Sunday morning and Sunday night we talked about it. But it's scripture leaks. It leaks out of our head. It's like a bucket with a hole in it. You got to constantly be filling it back in. That's why you never get to Revelation chapter 22 and you say, hey, finished. What's the next book? You go back and you read it again and again and again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes the point that homosexual practice is not in keeping with the gospel. I like that one because it's not that it's not in keeping with the law. It's not that it's not in keeping with the Old Testament. It's not that it's not in keeping of the way that things were, but Jesus died on the cross for us. It's that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, homosexual practice is not in keeping with the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is what we looked at, he says every kind of it is sin. He uses every word that he could use, all-encompassing, to tell it. Romans chapter 1, it's not natural, not in that you don't find it in nature. Because you do. What he means is you don't find it, it's not what you were created for. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, he created them male and female. He created gender. And in that creation, he created the male and female, and they reflect the image of God. Part of the image of God created in you as a person, as a creation. You are uniquely gifted with specific gender. And in the complementarity of those genders coming together, it reflects somehow, in some way, the image of God. And Paul is saying Romans chapter 1, and why Romans chapter 1 to me is important, because he includes not only in the ancient world, you say men when you're talking about mankind, but he specifically says men and women who do this. Romans chapter 1, it's not how you were created to be. It's not what you were created for. Now, those are in the New Testament. Those are 3 verses. And then Genesis 19, we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what's that really talk about, Sodom and Gomorrah? What's it about? Fast forward to Jude 6 and 7. He says the reason Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed was because of their sexual sin. The reason they were destroyed is because they gave up Natural desires for unnatural ones. Same kind of thing. Not that you can't find it in nature, but that it's not what you were created for. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and Jude makes it plain that this, not only is it, this is not the way Christians act, but it leads to destruction. It may seem right. Maybe not to you, but to some people it feels right. It's what I want. It feels like who I am. And God's saying, your feeler is broken. We're sinful. Why do we have to be commanded not to do sin? Because sin feels good, no matter what it is. Would I eat an entire half gallon of Bluebell if it weren't not on the shelves right now? Maybe I would. When it comes back, I'll be so happy. You may have to restrain me. Would I do that? Why? It would feel good. I mean, it would feel bad in a little bit, but not so bad. It would be so good. But I know that's not what God wants me to do. That would be abusing my body, and I'm not supposed to be doing that. Sin feels good. Never be fooled into thinking, well, this feels good. It can't be wrong. How could it be wrong if it felt bad? I mean, everything that you do in and of yourself that's wrong is going to feel good. Otherwise, why would you do it? How is that a temptation? The fact that somebody would say, well, this is how I feel, that's not an argument at all. I mean, in love, you've got to say, well, let's walk through that. Why would you destroy your family and commit adultery? Why would you ruin a friendship and steal from somebody? You want it because it feels good in the moment. Now, at the judgment, that's not going to feel so good. And at the end of the day, following God's path, no matter what pain and self-restraint that causes now, it's going to be awesome in eternity. Paul is making a list. Christians don't act like this. And from Genesis all the way to the end of the book, in particular this sin, a whole lot of sins, but in particular this sin of homosexuality is universally condemned in the Bible. And of course, Leviticus. People always throw out Leviticus and they say, well, Leviticus 18, the Bible lists homosexuality as a sin. You shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. Of course, that's wrong in the Old Covenant, but you're also not supposed to eat shrimp, and we eat shrimp. You're also not supposed to eat pork, and I love bacon. You know, you're also not supposed to wear a cotton poly blends. All this kind of, you're not supposed to shave the side of your head. You're all these rules you're not supposed to do. Sure, it's listed in those in Leviticus 18 around a whole bunch of those other sins. But have you read Leviticus 20? Have you read those sins? Adultery, is that wrong? Taking your father's wife into your bed, is that wrong? Taking your daughter-in-law into your bed and producing a child with her, is that wrong? It's in that list that shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. Do you take a woman and her mother into your bed at the same time? Do you approach, and this one's listed twice in a row, both for men and for women, do you treat an animal the way you would treat a person? Trying to be as discreet as possible, but do you treat animals as people in a bad way? Can we not recognize that we would be saying, well, this one sin in this list of the most heinous sexual sins that could be possibly listed in the Bible, but this one is okay now, because Jesus never mentioned it by name, which is not true. I mean, he didn't list it by name that we have record in the Bible, but over 30 times in the New Testament, including Jesus, universally condemned sexual immorality, which includes all these things from Leviticus chapter 20. Jesus never mentions treating animals that way either. Are we going to say that's okay now? Now, I'm appealing to your conscience, because if somebody would read the Bible and just simply say, well, sure, it says it's wrong, but I don't believe it's wrong anymore. You got to appeal to something else. And so I would just say, if you're willing to accept that one sin, you got to accept all these sins listed in Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20. And I'm not ready to do that. I don't believe that's right. And the Apostle Paul, writing even after, 20 years of percolating on what Jesus' teaching meant, what the church was to be in the world, a masterclass of what love is, he can still say, Christians don't act this way.